So how do you know, how do you decide, how do you determine God's will? That's, of course, something that's been on my mind lately for the last few months. As you can imagine, as we've been considering a possible move and all that that might mean for us, I've been going, well, how do you know that something is led by God, that he is actually directing you into this or that, or that he wants you to do something? How can you know that? So what are some of the ways, I'm going to ask you, what are some of the ways that we determine God's will? What's an obvious one that, go for some of the obvious ones. Prayer? Yeah, so prayer. So obviously, right, we're gonna pray. We're going to say, God, would you direct our steps? And what are we looking for in a prayer? We're looking for what? Confirmation, peace, probably. You know, pretty clear markers. What's another way? Scripture. So you read Scripture and you decide, you know, whether something is of God or not based on Scripture. So whether you buy a Ford or a Toyota, you look that up, right? And you say, God, which way do I go? And he says, go overseas. And then you go, yes, of course, we buy the Toyota. It's one of those things. But obviously, I make light of it. But that's clearly another way, right? That we look to Scripture, we say, is this something, God, that you would have for me? And again, we have that confirmation that he speaks to us through Scripture. So prayer, Scripture, what's another way?
Right through your voice.
Through someone's voice? Oh, okay. Yeah. So it's, and again, that's God directing your steps. As you're praying, you say something, you kind of walk yourself into a corner with what you said, and you have to follow through. Brent?
Motive.
Sorry?
Motive.
I didn't hear.
Motive.
Motive. So you're understanding your motive? Or, and so flesh that out for me a little bit.
There's only two.
Oh. Oh, okay. So whether it's out of love that you're trying to do something, or if it's for myself, how do we decide those things? Yeah. What about circumstances? I think a lot of times people make decisions based on circumstances. Lord, would you open the door? Would you provide an opportunity? This must be of God, right? So there's all these ways that we lean on it, and so there's ways, and I've heard people talk about these kinds of things, right? There's other ways of determining God's will, but we need the Bible, we pray, we seek advice from others. So what happens when you seek advice from other godly people and their message is in conflict with one another? What if you have godly people who are both saying, you know, or who are saying completely opposite things? Now what do you do with that, right? And so there's this passage that we are going to be looking at. You can start to turn there if you want, but it's Acts 21. But last week, Alan was talking on Acts 20, and he fleshed out the idea that Paul felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to head back to Jerusalem. He had to go back to Jerusalem, that God was pushing him towards that, and he had the goal of getting there in time for Pentecost. And so he had a long journey ahead, starts picking up the pace of his journey so that he can get there in time. So he met some of the leaders on the shore. You know, he's not going to go in and spend time in Ephesus necessarily and all of these things. But the trip was not about a happy reunion that was ahead, right? Paul was, he was heading into a very difficult situation. And in fact, he declared in Acts 20, "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead." So Paul felt so strongly that he had to return and proclaim the message of Jesus, that this is the Messiah, that he died for our sin. He felt so that this message was so important. He didn't want to shrink back from this journey, even if it meant suffering and even potentially death. So let's pick it up in Acts 21. "After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day, we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There, we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia, and we sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left," which would mean it's north or south. Anyway, south. Okay. They are south of the island, yes. So they are sailing, heading east, right? And so they passed it on their left, and they landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. So these believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. How's that? You might want to even underline that, right? So these believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit, that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. And when we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. And then we went aboard, and they returned home. Notice the language of we that's in here. Luke is talking about how he has joined up with this group, right? And so he's seeing this firsthand, what's going on. And they've started this journey, this part of the journey, where it's you know, they wherever possible, they try to go inland and meet with some of the believers, and then they carry on quickly after that. Verse 7, the next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, and where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day, we went on to Caesarea. I used to call this Caesarea, but then I met Murray, Pastor Murray, and he always sounds so cool with Caesarea or something like that. Anyway, and we stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. Now, Philip the Evangelist was one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. So remember, Stephen, first martyr, was also one of these seven, right? He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. So remember, Philip was the one who met with the, he went alongside the Ethiopian eunuch who was in the chariot, and he shared, a passage from Isaiah, and he's trying to help him with that. And then he ends up baptizing him alongside the road. So this is that Philip. And Mary's got four young daughters who have the gift of prophecy. Now, seeing how amazing is it? Because why would they just say these young women had the gift of prophecy? Because in the story, they actually don't prophesy here. They just have that gift. But I thought it was awesome that they put this little note in this passage. And I say that because they're young and they're women. And they were gifted with the gift of prophecy and were acknowledged as having that gift. And so they could participate in the body of Christ in this way. That's an important thing to think about, right? When you think about the way that God gifts people and uses the members of the body of Christ. Anyway, verse 10. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. Agabus. No one wants to invite them to his party, to their party, right? Because the last time that Agabus shows up in Acts, the only other time is in Acts 11:28, where he prophesies that there's going to be a famine that's going to reach through the whole Roman Empire. And so then you might be like, who invited this guy? Because again, Agabus shows up, and his prophecy is one where he takes Paul's belt, and we'll read about that in verse 11. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and all the local believers, we all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So if you've had all these spiritually gifted, Christ-following people prophesying and warning you not to carry on with the journey, wouldn't you think it was God's will that you should change your plans? But Paul's determined, right? God has made it so clear to him that he needed to go. And so what's amazing here is that Paul goes in with his eyes wide open. He knows that this is not going to be a great thing, going back to Jerusalem. And it's also incredible to realize that the Holy Spirit is giving him the strength to press on. In a Tyndale commentary, they say, it's hard for a man to make a sacrifice which is going to be unpleasant for himself. It's even harder when the people whom he loves are going to be hurt by his action and plead with him to act differently. Everyone is, of course, sad to see Paul leave for this journey, and they know that he's heading into something very tough. But eventually they release Paul, and they say, God has called him to do this, and we want God's will to be done. So can anyone tell me why I got this passage this week? Seriously. Like I'm looking at this thing going, what is ahead for me? Because we're considering going back to Didsbury. Did you know that Didsbury, within the missionary church world, when it used to have Mountain View Bible College, do you know what they used to call Didsbury in the denomination? Jerusalem. Oh, man. So, you notice I'm not wearing a belt today? It's at home, just in case Agabus shows up. Honestly, like it freaks me out a bit, and the whole this idea that I have to speak on it right now, and the superstitious side of me is like, is this some kind of foreshadowing that this is not going to be a fun journey for us, potentially going back to Didsbury? But I think that there's something even more, that's deeper here than my own anxiety, and it's this sense of, I think that I've been amazed this week as I've been talking to different ones, having coffee with different people. How many people are facing decisions that are not easy for them to follow through on? That the situation they're facing, the choices that they're going to make are very, very difficult. And so I can't help but think that God has placed this passage for all of us today at this time for a reason. So how do we know if something is God's will? If something's hard to do, does that mean it isn't from God? Right? And at first, you look at that kind of a question, you say, well, yeah, of course, life isn't that easy. But at the same time, we press on with this. And so I'm going to use our own story, the story of that Patty and I, our journey that we've been going through lately. And I want to share kind of the path of this just to make a point. I think there's a point at the end of it that says that's about seeing God's hand in something that when you're going through it, it doesn't make sense, and it's not always clear, but when you step back and you look at the big picture, you kind of go, oh, okay, I see what's going on here. So back in January, Patty and I decided that Patty decided to declutter our house. It was some challenge, one of those things for each day of the month, you get rid of that many things, so by the time you get to the 22nd and the 23rd, you're scrambling to declutter all these things. So we did that, and then we started getting through it and going, our house, actually, we should maybe think about selling. Like, we're starting to clean it up, it's all right. And so we talked to Mike and to Janet, and we ended up listing our house in February, about the time that everyone else in Calgary decided to list their house. It was about the time that we put our house on the market, and we're like, what did we think? But we waffled through the winter. We're like, well, we'll see, and we're fully intent on the idea that we were going to downsize, not be so house poor, that kind of a thing, and we're just going to get rid of our stuff. Our kids are moving on. It's time for us to be adults in this way. So we didn't get, we had people look at our place, nothing. And no bites on this at all. But we were fully intended. We fully intended in like March. Had we sold, we would have bought and been settled in for the long haul. It was kind of the way it'd go. But then something started to happen. In June, we heard that this opportunity opened up in Didsbury. And now, other churches that we've been to, people have been very polite. And hopefully some of you will be polite this way too later on. You'll say, oh, it'd be so nice for you to come back, sometime. But they don't really mean it, right? It's just like, and so you kind of know that they're like, oh, we dodged that one, right? So the other side of it, though, is that people were really polite. But in June, we started getting these calls and people coming way out of their way to come and see me to say, you should really think about this situation, this opportunity in Didsbury. I was like, we've been there before, anyway. So we were wrestling with this idea. And then we're like, well, you know what? If our house sells before this really gets going, we'll know that we just are supposed to settle in. So we're using it as a fleece, right? And we're going, we'll make that decision. But this is what happened. We'll start after. Will this work? Denver, is it too small? Okay. So just to give you a visual, I tried this last night, right? So the 15th, Stampede Breakfast, right? Great day. And then we go on holidays. And so we're in we're on holidays visiting my parents. My brother, my sister was out from Ontario, and we're in Tabor, and we get the house offer, and we accept the house offer on like the 22nd. I guess we're back here by that time, but we're on holidays, accept the house offer. The problem is it's a two-week, basically just over two-week turnaround from the time we get all the conditions lifted to we move out. But we're like, all right, we can do this. We can do this, right? We're on holidays. We can just pack up. So then the sale is finalized. All the conditions are lifted on the 27th. The 31st, we end up going to the lawyers, and we sign the papers to finish off our house sale, right? But that we go from that to dropping off all of Zach's stuff to his new place that he's renting with some guys, and then we drive up to Didsbury where we have a board interview. So we're meeting with the church board that night. So then we're doing that on the 1st. Then on the 3rd, we move out of our house. And we had some poor victims here in the room that helped us move all of our stuff into a storage container that was on our driveway, because we didn't know what was next, because it was just so short we couldn't make another plan. And so we move out of our house, and then we finish. We close the door on the container, basically, and then I look at my phone, and my parents were trying to get a hold of us because my brother had passed away. And so we get this sad news about my brother. We head off to Tabor for the next week. And now think about this. We don't have another house, right? All of our stuff is in storage. We've left our clothes in Annika's bedroom because she's off at camp for the summer. And so we have no walkthroughs to do. We have no lawyer's papers to sign for our new place. We're free of all of that. So we can go to Tabor, where we spend the week working through all that, you know, the hard stuff, right, with helping my nieces and nephew and all of that, my parents. And so the funeral is on Thursday. We come back here. We're with you guys on the 12th. And then on the 14th, we're invited to candidate. They want us to go and audition in Didsbury, because that's basically what candidating is. If you want to be crass about it, it's like you go up there, you have to preach, do your jokes and all of that, make sure that people think you're okay, and then they vote, right? It's a brutal process that Bonavista has not experienced for like 30-some years. It's not fun, let me tell you. So we do all of this, we're invited to candidate, and that precipitated that we would need to resign, and so we resigned last Sunday. Can you see the pace of this? I only put on there to show you that this is ridiculous. This is the worst summer of my life, right? Happy 50th, you know, like. So you can see that it has not been that easy, and I totally forgot where I was. Somebody else in the notes, can you tell me where I am? Oh, okay, so here we are. This is where we're left with, right? We have no house. We're living in a short-term rental that's fully furnished. We're on 17th, feeling all like inner city-like. And we have the short-term rental. We have no confirmation yet of the job, because I don't actually go and candidate until September the 9th, right? And then in the process, Patty felt that it would be appropriate to let her work know as well that, well, we would be moving out of the city. And of course, that meant they said, you know what, don't bother coming back to the kinder stuff, because, you know, they need to look for somebody else. We understood that that'd probably be the situation. But so now she's without work, and you can just see, well, and then I started thinking about a mortgage. Can I qualify for a mortgage right now? Can I do a pre-approval with no job, with no income, no guarantee? So we might be looking at another temporary move, right? Possibly. So all that to say, we booked flights for Australia. And we're going to go and live with Patty's sister for a few weeks in Australia through October, regardless of what happens. It's done. Yeah, exactly. Go Visa. Oh, yeah. So have I missed God's direction? Have I somehow misunderstood God's leading? It feels like in so many ways we're stumbling along, right? Nothing has been clear. Nothing has been very easy. When we moved 4 years ago, literally 4 years ago to Calgary, we did all of this in the space of a month. We sold our house, got a new one, got Annika into grade 12. We did all these things within a month's time, and we were here September 15th. This one has been completely backwards. You don't sell your house first and then apply for a job normally, right? And so you just look at this and go, what are we thinking? And maybe you are too, but the idea was I started feeling sorry for myself, and then I was looking on a BBC news feed, and it showed this woman being airlifted with her wheelchair. She's a pregnant woman being lifted out of in India from the floods. And so this woman bound to a wheelchair, pregnant, being lifted out of floods, I realized, you know, my life isn't so bad. Like really. We have a place that's dry unless it rains, because it leaks through the... True story. But this term kept coming up to me in my preparation this week, and it's this idea of circumstantial faith. So I think I read it in an Andy Stanley book. We'll give him credit for it. But circumstantial faith is where we base our decision, our faith is based on circumstances. And so if things go well for me, if they're comfortable, if it's easy, then God's, you know, must have his hand on me. Things are good, right? And so when things are hard, we wonder if we somehow displeased God or if we've stepped out of his plan for us, that we got off the path. And you think about hashtag blessed, right? I mean, aren't we all supposed to be happy and everything's good? And there's a study that was done in the States. It's getting pretty old, actually, by now. It's 2005. But the study was done, 3,000 adolescents were interviewed, and Christian Smith, one of the researchers, came up with this term that has now kind of stuck with a lot of people, and it's this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism is the kind of faith that a lot of people have now in North America. And the idea is this, simply to oversimplify his, you know, years of research, I'll just simply put in a sentence. It's this idea that God doesn't worry too much about what we do, as long as we're good, nice, and fair to others. And the central goal is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's kind of the goal of this type of religion, this moralistic, therapeutic deism. And it's kind of like, if things go well, you know, then God's good with whatever I want to do. And if I'm in a crisis, suddenly I can call out to God and he will come and rescue me and he will fix it all and make it all good again. Of course, the problem with this idea is that it means that God simply wants us to be happy, right? And that he's there to insulate us from all of our struggles. And the issue, of course, is that life is sometimes not that way. Most often it's not this way. It's very difficult and can be really hard. So does that mean that God doesn't care for us when we face this? What good is God if we still face hard times? I think of Romans 8, right? And, you know, what does it mean if we face trials and hardships? Does it mean that God doesn't love us? Of course not. He's right there in the midst of it. So we understand God's leading quite often in hindsight, right? We look back and go, oh, clearly God was up to something in this journey. God has been preparing and guiding in this. And so when you think about Paul's life, how God was pushing and pulling and working on him to move towards Jerusalem, it was a difficult journey for him. He was meeting with these believers who loved him, wanted to have him stay with them, and they're giving him hard messages saying, it's clear that you're going into a really hard situation. And he's like, nope, I need to go. This is something that God has really put. And so this plan that God had for him could be seen in hindsight. So there's often missteps. I think there's some things that even if you look at the story through Acts, sometimes Paul was so adamant about some things, and yet God even took some of the failings and the awkward steps that he had and worked those out as well, right? And ultimately brought about his purposes. So God was advancing the Christian movement. The gospel was reaching to the ends of the earth, and Paul was going to be part of that, where he would then carry on eventually to Rome. So the question is this: if God was preparing Paul for his return to Jerusalem, Wasn't he also preparing the believers as well as they met with him? Wasn't he also giving them confidence and perseverance in the midst of their trials and their hardships that God was present with them as well? If God has been leading in our lives, isn't he also leading in your lives too? Isn't he also doing something here in Buena Vista that is going to be unique in preparing Buena Vista for what is ahead? God clearly is directing these steps, right? Even when it's not so clear, but we'll look back on it and say, wow, it was obvious what God was doing. He was orchestrating this the whole time. Brent Taylor, this last week, sent me a text. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So what is the Lord's purpose? Well, it's multifaceted in so many ways, right? It could be about building spiritual character. It could be about perseverance, that we learn to press on even when things are hard. It could be about advancing the good news of Jesus, that somehow God is sending and launching people out to spread this good news. It could be about developing a deeper dependence on God, trusting him for a roof over our head, that kind of thing. But ultimately, it all brings glory to God, right? Because people look at it and go, clearly God is in that. So while we may not understand the plans that God has for us, we do know that his purpose prevails. So, may God give us the courage to press on, even when things are confusing and even difficult. May we too be willing to declare, the Lord's will be done.